I'm going to break a few rules of proper sermons. I failed to come up with 3 points for the sermon today. I apologize. I'm stuck at 7. Not a bad number. It's not a bad number. And if you don't remember them all, don't worry about it. Some of you listen better by taking notes. If that's your thing, then do that. Some of you, maybe it's better just to sit and listen. The sermon is posted, the sermon audio, by Monday afternoon. You can always listen to it again there or download it to your listening device, your phone. But we're going to be looking at Philippians 3, verses 13 to 17. This is Paul writing, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." He's remembered among lovers of athletics as probably the ugliest runner who ever won an Olympic championship. That's a quote from the Guardian newspaper reporting the death of Eric Liddell in 1945. When Eric Liddell appeared in the heats of the 400 meter in Paris in 1924, his huge sprawling stride, his head thrown back and his arms clawing at the air, he became the butt of many jokes. But his fellow competitor, Harold Abrahams, surmised, "People may shout their heads off at his appalling style. Well, let them. He gets there." And it was in Stoke-on-Trent before the Olympics in 1923, one of the races that Eric Liddell was very well known for. It was a quarter-mile race, and at the first bend, Eric Liddell tripped over the legs of another runner and fell off the track. Liddell hesitated, but then got up and pursued his opponents, which were now about 20 yards, or 20 meters for you Canadians, ahead. Liddell attacked them with such pace that he finally caught up to the pack and even overtook all the other runners within just 3 yards of the finish line, after which he just collapsed on the ground, exhausted. The circumstances in which Liddell won the event made it a performance bordering on the miraculous, wrote the Scotsman newspaper. Veterans whose memories take them back 35 years, and in some cases even longer, in the history of athletics were unanimous in the opinion that Liddell's win in the quarter mile was the greatest ever track performance that they had ever seen. In the running of a race, the start is important. It's important to have a good start. It's important to start. But at the same time, it isn't everything. If you entered a race and then someone came to you afterward and asked, "So how'd the race go?" Rarely would someone answer, "Well, I started," except meaning that they didn't do well. The start is important. But once the race has started, it's not the center of your focus or your attention any longer. And it's the same with the Christian life. It's not just about becoming a Christian. That is important. It's important to put your faith in Christ. But that isn't everything. It doesn't end there. There is a life to be lived. There's a maturity in the Christian faith to be attained and to be sought after, to be pursued. And that's what Paul's speaking of here in this passage. Paul's calling the Philippians, and in doing so, calling us as well, to a mature faith. He does it by telling them what it involves, but he also does it by showing us what a mature Christian looks like. And so we'll begin by looking at verse 13 there. So these are marks of a mature Christian. Number one, humility. It says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Now, what is the "it" that he's talking about that he hasn't made his own? In the previous 3 verses, Paul has been teaching us and telling us how he's been striving to know Christ and to be like Jesus. And in particular, he wanted to know the fellowship of Jesus as he passed through suffering. He wanted to know the power of Christ sustaining him. And he begins in verse 12 saying that he had not perfected this, that he's still striving to know the truth of the gospel in all areas of his life and experiences. And he comes to this confession in verse 13, where he says, "I do not consider that I have made it my own." And this forms really the beginning of Christian maturity. A regular, humble assessment. Paul looked at the riches of Christ and looked at how much of it was in him, how much of it motivated him, how much of it captured him, and he knew he still had growing to do. Now, you can't separate this comment from the person who said it. This was Paul, the apostle. Listen to his life. This is from 2 Corinthians 6. We live in such a way that no one will stumble because of us, and no one will find fault with our ministry. In everything we do, we show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. We have been beaten, been put in prison. We've faced angry mobs. We've worked to exhaustion. We endured sleepless nights and gone without food. We prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. We faithfully preach the truth. God's power is working in us. We use the weapons of righteousness in the right hand for attack and the left hand for defense. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we are well known. We live close to death, but we're still alive. We've been beaten, but we've not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, yet we have everything. This is the Paul who said, even with all this, he said, there's still more to know. There's deeper places to go with Christ. I want to know him more fully. I want to know him more deeply. Paul looked to the wealth of Christ, and in doing so, he saw his own poverty. Without humility, you cannot grow. In the Beatitudes, Jesus was crystal clear about the importance of humility. Matthew 5, he begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In order to grow, you need to first understand that you have more growing to do. You shouldn't see yourself as a cup that's all filled up, all full, no room for anything more. Instead, see yourself as a cup that's empty and needing a filling. The alternative really to humility is pride. And it's prideful people that have a hard time learning. Pride thinks that it's arrived. It thinks that it's learned everything that it needs to know. Pride keeps us from hearing, from listening, and from changing. But humility calls us to an ever-increasing dependence on God. It's acknowledging that his infinite wisdom far surpasses our finite minds. And so humble yourself. Doing so will give you the attitude you need to grow for a lifetime. And so I ask, is your posture bent towards humility? Number two, forgetfulness. Now some of you are like, oh, awesome. I'm so on my way to spiritual maturity because I forget everything. We have to put it in its context, though, okay? Forgetfulness. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Paul wanted to know Christ more, and he wants to walk closer with him. And so he has this focus, this one thing, this singular focus that he's going to do. And this is the first part of that. He forgets what lies behind. He's not forgetting what God has done. He's not forgetting the lessons that he's learned. But there's two things that he is forgetting. There's two things that he's not clinging to, that he's not counting on, that he's not being held by. Paul is not clinging to his past failures. Paul made some really poor choices. Really bad choices. He had persecuted the church. He'd been there when Stephen was killed for the faith. Paul knew he didn't deserve the mercy of God. But equally, he knew that he had received the mercy and grace of God. And so he had to let the past go. He had lived his life pursuing his own dreams, but now he had been forgiven. And he needed to let those things go. He was bought with a price and he belonged to Jesus. He didn't have time to look back and dwell on the past. The other thing that he was forgetting was he was not clinging to his past successes. It didn't matter what Paul had achieved. He was not going to rest and think that he had arrived. Just that last scripture passage that I read from 2 Corinthians. He could have easily said, look at the life I live. I am the Christian that you should follow. And Paul was able to say, as an apostle of Christ, follow me. But he didn't say, I've achieved it. I've arrived. I'm done growing. There's no more to know. Instead, even despite all those things, he wanted to continue to know Christ more. He wasn't retired. It didn't matter that he had done missions trips. It didn't matter that he'd started a few churches. He was not clinging to his past successes. He wasn't resting on his past achievements or experiences. He wanted more. There was no sense with Paul that he had somehow arrived. But it cannot just be forgetting the past. That's only the first part of it. The other part of it is his passion. Number three, his passion. So we see his humility, we see his forgetfulness, but we also see his passion. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal. This is the second part of the one thing that he does. He forgets what's behind him, and then he strains forward. He presses on. These words are full of vigor and zeal and passion. An exertion of all that he had, much like a runner who's straining at the finish line, reaching forward with everything he has to be the first one across the line. The word press means aggressively chase, like a hunter that pursues a catch. It means to earnestly pursue. And this is the passion that describes Paul's pursuit of Christ. And right away we're faced with the question, does it describe our relationship with Jesus? Do we passionately pursue him? A.W. Tozer, consider these words from A.W. Tozer. He said, "The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of the lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain." We see this in the Old Testament. God calls to his people, that they would love him, that they would earnestly pursue him and seek him. Where does this passion come from for Paul? Or maybe if you've had that passion, you've known it, how do you get it back if you feel like it's waned? Well, that's our next point. Number four, the wonder of the gospel. In verse 14, Paul mentions a few things that, first we'll go to 12. He mentions a few things that highlight his wonder and his glory in the gospel. Verse 12, he says, "I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus." And in verse 14, he speaks of the upward call. When he's saying this, he's speaking of God's grace and salvation. God is calling us heavenward, upward. The glory of the gospel continued to capture Paul's heart. Christian maturity isn't regarding the gospel as the ABCs of the faith, something that you acknowledge to somehow enter into a club or a way of thinking. It is the treasure that we never move beyond. Our growth comes through a deeper understanding and appreciation of the gospel. Paul's heart was captivated by the act of Jesus in arresting and saving him. Jesus took hold of Paul. But that's not just Paul's story. Christ has taken hold of all of us as well. An amazing reality that Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He bore the punishment of our sins so that we might become the children of God. And he did this because he loves you. He knows you and he loves you. This was Paul's story. He persecuted the early church, facilitating the murder of its members, pursuing believers to have them thrown in jail. And then Jesus stopped Paul, not with a bolt of lightning that you might have thought, but rather with love. Jesus confronted Paul, and Paul was changed. Paul was saved. The wonderful grace of our God. God has saved us as well. I talked about this last Sunday. Some of us can remember a time when we turned to the Lord and confessed that he is Lord and asked him to be our Savior. And then we talked about how the truth of it is that Scripture reveals that when we do that, God has already worked and called us. The only reason we turn to him is because God's working in our hearts. He's calling us to himself. God called us in his grace. We heard and we understood the gospel as a gift of grace. We're sustained by grace. For all eternity, we will celebrate the God of all grace. Paul says in verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And so we keep looking to, we keep considering, we keep celebrating God's great work of salvation through Jesus Christ. Remember, that's only because Jesus Christ has taken hold of you that you would even want to press on, that you would even want to strain forward. And so revel in Jesus, marvel in his salvation, celebrate the cross. That's what we're doing today. We're stopping again. We do this every Sunday. We mention the cross, but specifically today as we take part in communion, remembering Jesus Christ, God, loved and saved us. Fill your affections with this, that he has seized you, that God, that Jesus Christ has made you his own. Meditate on that. Let it fill you with wonder. It goes on in verse 15, let those who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. We should be students of the word. Number 5, we should be students of the word, doers of the word. Here's a call to action, to following the example of Paul. You should be thinking this way, he's saying. You should be living this way. This is the way you should see things. And this is what the believers in Berea did this, as you remember from Acts 17, when Paul and Silas went down there. They went down to teach, and the Jews, it says in verse 17:11, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And this is what Paul wants to see. He wants to see people who will come and dig into the word, be testing the scriptures. Are these things true? Can I trust them? What does this mean for me? How does this change the way I live? How does this change the way I see things? We should be students of the word. So he's calling on us to test his words, to measure what he said. And if you agree, good, do it. Live this way. If you disagree, well then struggle, study, and pray. But you'll come to see that what he said is true. But only Paul can speak with such apostolic authority that he can so confidently say that what he has taught, what he has said are the very words of God, and God will confirm what Paul has said. As we read the scriptures today, the Holy Spirit confirms that what we're reading is true. And then it brings conviction, areas of our thinking, areas of our lives that need to change. If we're going to be maturing in the faith, then we need to be people who are reading and testing, struggling with the scriptures, wrestling with them. That's the first part. The second part is submitting to them. You know, as Paul says there, if you don't think this way, God will reveal it to you. He'll make it clear to you. But what have you read lately that challenges your beliefs? Have you had to change how you think and act because of something that you've read in Scripture? It's not just an intellectual agreement that Jesus is looking for. He's calling for obedience. Matthew 7:24, Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And so we should study, we should struggle, and we should submit. In the same verse, verse 15, where he says, let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What I see here is grace. Isn't it wonderful? What patience Paul has to teach, but he also recognizes there may be some who disagree at first. Yet he gently and patiently and lovingly lets them. And he can do this knowing that the believers are God's children and that God will call them to himself and he will teach his children. And so a day will come when they will agree with Paul. What confidence that he has that the church is God's. He will build it. Paul could rest on the fact that Christ was building his church. Now, there are things that we believe here as a church. If you think of the existence of one living and true God, we believe in a Trinitarian God. We believe in the divine supernatural inspiration of all 66 books of the Bible. And you can go through our doctrinal statement on our website. There's more there. But becoming a Christian or joining a church may mean that you're still growing through some of these topics, some of these subjects. And a lesson for us from Paul here is to be committed to the scriptures, but allow for differences. Allow for growth. God is working here in the believers' lives. And as we grow and learn, we may have areas where we disagree for a period of time. But we're still God's people. We can teach and we can discuss humbly and lovingly and trust that God will lead us into a greater relationship with himself. The church needs to be a place where people can make mistakes, where people are forgiven, and that are gently, lovingly guided towards the truth. This is part of that struggle, part of that studying, and part of the submitting. And finally, number 7, Paul's commitment to community. He says in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. And it's just, again, the humility of Paul in this passage, where he has spoken with such apostolic authority in verse 15, that then he comes here and he humbly puts himself alongside the other believers. And without holding himself above them, he says, let us be faithful together. The emphasis on the importance of the church as a body of believers, cannot be missed in reading the New Testament. It is essential, so essential that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25, warns, don't neglect meeting together, as some have made it a habit, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Like that, but the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us be mature in the faith. He's been given to us as a body. Ephesians 4 teaches us, he says, now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be like immature children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every new wind of teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly so that each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That is what the church is. All working together as one body, building one another up so that we can be healthy and growing and full of love. This is the community that you serve. This is the community that you love. This is the community that serves and loves you. Don't miss out by being on the periphery. Move in, engage, and grow. The church, our Christian community, is a blessing. It's a gift for our good. We need it. And we are healthier, and we are stronger, and we are more mature Christians for being part of it, by contributing to it, and by receiving the ministry from it. This is God's design. So humility, forgetfulness, passion, wonder, students of the word, grace, community. These are the marks of a maturing Christian that we see in Paul's teaching, but also in his life. If you think that after years of Christian living that you've somehow arrived, it's not true. There's always growing. There's always striving. There's always pursuing. And we realize that it becomes more real, I think, as we go through different trials and difficulties. Again, we're pushed down to our knees to know, I want to know Christ more. Moments of times when you read the word and it just captures your heart and you know, oh, this is where hope is. This is where joy is. I want to know Christ more. He is a treasure beyond anything. Anything that this country, that these stores, that the internet can give you. Christ is a treasure above all. So press in, know him. I opened with a story from Eric Liddell's life, and many of you know him from the movie, well, in my generation, maybe. Some of you know him from the 1924 Olympics. We won't go into that, though. Most of us know his story from the movie Chariots of Fire, which was made about those Olympics and about Eric Liddell's faith. Many don't know how his life ended, though. In 1925, Eric set sail for China to serve with the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor started. In 1932, during his first furlough, he married Florence Mackenzie, a Canadian missionary to China. There's our Canadian connection. In 1941, facing a growing threat of Japanese occupation, he sent his wife and three daughters to Canada for safety while he stayed to continue to serve among the poor. Liddell suffered many hardships, but kept on running hard after Christ. In 1943, he was interned at the Weihaizen internment camp, where again he cheerfully served those around him. In 1945, at the age of 43, Eric Liddell died while being held at the camp. A simple cross marked his grave with a name written with boot polish. That's not the end that many people would think for a man who became a national hero, for a man who won gold medals in the Olympics. But here was a man who died running. He was a man who was captured by the wonder of the gospel and given over to one thing, forgetting what lay behind and striving forward to what lay ahead. He pressed on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. May we all live and die running for and with Jesus Christ.